And please be seated. And it would help all of us if you'd kindly pick up the Bible again and turn to page 228 in the New Testament section, towards the end of James chapter 4. And let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll speak to us clearly tonight through your word and your spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you may well ask, because it's a question that's kept nagging at me as I've worked on this sermon. What qualifies me to preach on the right attitude to business and money? I have to tell you, my credentials aren't impressive. I've spent the last 27 years of my life working in banking, an industry not widely renowned for its Christian attitudes. My personal finances have always been a study in that obscure branch of science known as chaos theory. And of all the Christian spiritual disciplines, few of them have been such a struggle for me over the years as giving money away. In short, I've got at least as much to learn about Christian attitudes to money and to business as anybody else here. And all I can do is share with you the kind of challenge the Bible has been presenting to my own attitudes. But if we're willing to have our attitudes challenged, it's hard to think of anywhere better to go than the book of James. He may not be in Paul's league as a theologian, but he has an awful lot to say about practical Christian behavior. So much so, in fact, that he's sometimes been accused of being more concerned with morality than with Christian faith. But that's to miss the point. What James is really saying, and it's a most important truth for the age we live in, is that unless we allow our Christian faith to change the way we live, it's not really faith at all. At least, not saving faith. And in keeping with that line of argument, James kicks off straight away in this passage by warning us that it's foolhardy to think that we can make plans independently of God. Would you please look down at chapter 4, verse 14? You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, says James. You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And this truth puts us in a quandary. If we can't know even what lies just around the corner, and if we're as lacking in substance and permanence as a patch of morning mist, how can we ever get on with anything, let alone making long-term plans? The answer lies in verse 15. Remember, these brash entrepreneurial types have been saying, we're going to go to such and such a place and spend a year making money. James's answer in verse 15 is, you should say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this and that. Now let's be clear. What James isn't telling us to do is just to pepper our language with pious-sounding phrases, such as when somebody might say, I'll see you to next week, God willing. Rather, what James wants is that a humble realization of our utter dependence on God should inform every single decision that we ever make. And James applies this specially to our business and financial affairs. And I'm sure you all agree with me that as Christians, this is a message that we're only too delighted for the world to hear. But embarrassingly enough, there's no sign at all that James is talking to the non-Christian world. He was writing to Christians, to people like us, to Christians who all too often leave God out of their calculations, who make plans as though God didn't exist. Christians like me. I was a Christian by the time I left university. And yet the only factors that I took into account when I was putting together a career plan were money and status. And the funny thing is, I'm no nearer to achieving them now than I was when I started 27 years ago. But I am rediscovering, somewhat belatedly, the far more exciting plan that God had for me from the beginning if I'd only listened. And in case anyone else here has forgotten, let me restate a key truth of the gospel. God does have a plan for each one of us. It will be infinitely more rewarding and exciting than anything we can think up for ourselves. And yet, I wonder how many people here are planning their own future without reference to God right now. Perhaps you're one of the several people here who've recently finished full-time education. You may already, even now, be sending out CVs by the kilogram. It's obviously something. Or you may just be looking for a change of job, or thinking of setting up in business, just as James envisaged. But his principle isn't even just restricted to what we do for a living. Are you thinking of buying or selling a home? How are you investing your savings, if you have any? These are all business activities, and they are all fine things, great things for Christians to do, necessary things for Christians to do, as long as we keep in mind our utter dependence on God and his plans. And James's very next point heavily underlines the dangers of keeping God and money in separate compartments in our lives. Look down now, will you please, at chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And I'll read these out. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted. Your clothes are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. These are harsh words. They're angry words. And they were written in a culture very different from our own. And it's not easy to understand quite what James is saying. It's easy enough to see that he's prophesying future grief and misery for the rich. But who are the rich people that James is addressing? Are they, as some people have suggested, these arrogant merchants that we were just looking at the end of chapter 4? Or has James switched his focus, as other people have suggested, to rich, miserly types outside the church? Or do they, as yet another bunch of academics have suggested, apply to everyone here, everyone in the church? It's not altogether clear. And sadly, this ambiguity and this academic debate has made it all too easy for Christians to duck the challenge and to assume that these words must be directed at somebody, anybody, rather than ourselves. And I'm not going to press any one interpretation on you. But what I would recommend is that we take a step back from this text and think of the whole thread of James's argument. As you'll know if you've attended any of the other sermons in this series, this is a book of consistently provocative teaching to Christians on the life and death importance of holy living. And it follows that however rich or poor we think we may be, only at our peril do we assume that James can't be talking to us. The point is that whoever was in James's mind as he wrote this in a different world 2,000 years ago, his words give us a vivid insight into the heart, the values, the priorities of the living Jesus Christ. And I can leave it to the Spirit of Christ to unpack those insights for each one of you individually. But let me share what it means to me. I think that James is saying that when we come face to face with Christ, as we're all going to, we're going to see with awful clarity that our money was always rusted, our smart clothes always moth-eaten, that in fact all the vain things that we've trusted in place of God, all the vain things that we've given our service to in place of God, they will be exposed in all their worthlessness and corruption. And like the splendid and supposedly invincible Titanic, they will carry their trusting passengers to oblivion. So you may well ask, how on earth then, fenced in as we are between material uncertainty on the one hand and spiritual danger on the other hand, is anyone expected to survive physically or spiritually? And you may have noticed in the text that James doesn't directly tell us. And he didn't need to, because his original audience would have known the answer only too well without being told. They would have recognized this as a prophetic call to repentance. And by repentance we mean not just saying sorry for what's in the past, but inviting Christ to come in and assume his rightful position as Lord of every branch of our lives. And when Christ is Lord, there are going to be changes made. And Christ's financial priorities are the subject of James's last point. He's going to tell us that Christ will protect and avenge all those whom we exploit and oppress. Look down at verse 4 in chapter 5. Listen, says James, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now this name for God here, Lord of hosts, doesn't appear by accident. It's almost the only place in the New Testament where it's used. And of all the biblical names for God, Yahweh Sevaot, and if you speak Hebrew, you'll have to excuse my pronunciation, translated in some old texts as Lord of Sabaoth, translated here as Lord of Hosts, is the name that speaks most powerfully of God as protector and avenger of the oppressed. So that when James says that the cries of the harvest have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, we need to hear the alarm bells ringing. Don't ever forget, James is saying, that God will protect and avenge the very class of people whom you are exploiting. And this being so, what will God's judgment be on those whose selfishness and greed condemn others to death through deprivation, malnutrition, or disease? Read on to verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Those are chilling enough words as they stand, aren't they? But some commentators think that this phrase, the righteous one who does not resist you, is a reference to the sacrificed, crucified Jesus. A disturbing reminder, if we needed one, of our Lord's virtual incarnation in the poor and the oppressed of our world. And if you think that that's unhealthily radical theology, listen again to the famous words of Jesus himself. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you didn't give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. And the punchline, just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see, the shocking truth is however much faith we have, whatever a gift of praise we may have, when we oppress or neglect others, we directly oppress or neglect Jesus Christ. Now, there are few of us here who oversee laborers. If you do employ others, these words are a particular challenge. But they apply far more generally. How much do we know or care, those of us in this church tonight, about working conditions, even in this country, let alone in the farms and plantations across the world that we depend on these days for food? Or in the industrial sweatshops in Asia, where women and children work 12 or 16 hours a day in cramped and unsanitary conditions to put designer clothing and footwear together. It's due to our patterns of consumption in the West. It's due to our lack of concern that they don't receive a fair wage, and that mortality rates and disease rates and education in that society are so low. You see, in moral terms, we're as much their employers as the people who pay their wages. And in spiritual terms, we more than they are the guilty ones, because as Christians, we claim to know the truth. And bearing that in mind, would you take a nervous peek down at chapter 5, verse 7? It was outside out, just past the end of our reading, I know. But you'll see that James figuratively turns to address the victims. And he says, be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. Gentle words, these, but theological dynamite. Because coming as this does, hot on the heels of the name of the Lord of hosts, it brings home an uncomfortable, even painful truth. The second coming of Christ that we all look forward to so much as Christians is going to be inseparable from the great and terrible day of the Lord forecast by Amos and Isaiah and their Old Testament contemporaries. The event that was foreshadowed in history in the destruction of Jerusalem, when the anger of Yahweh Tzevaot, the Lord of hosts, broke out against his own people for the injustices that they heaped on the poor and the oppressed. There are no easy answers to the dilemma that this puts us in. In a sense, we're all of us, even those of us who are comparatively affluent, part of the same system. But there are a few simple steps that many of us could take to at least show that we're not blind to the issue. Just as a start, Kate and I have been talking about deserting some of our favourite brands of tea and coffee and so on, and switching to fair trade products for which we know that producers in the third world will get a decent price. If you'd like to know more about fair trade, you could start with this excellent website, www.cafedirect.co.uk, which has links to a number of pages of fair trade information. There must be many other ways to vote with our money against economic injustice. I'll be around after the church. If anybody wants to get together and exchange ideas, then I'd be very happy to. But the real lifelong challenge, as we've seen, is to keep our own dependence on God in mind whenever we make an economic decision. Whether we're setting up in business, or going for a job, or buying a house, or planning for retirement, or merely reaching out to take a packet of tea bags off the supermarket shelf. We need to make a point of listening to God and allowing Him, inviting Him to shape our attitude. Now, I'm no expert at this myself, as I hope I've made clear enough. But if anybody wants a practical starting point, I'd say this. Firstly, we need to talk to one another. More than half the problems we have in the area of stewardship come from the fact that we try so hard to live up to other people's expectations. And we bottle up doubts and struggles that, if only we knew, are shared by other people around us. And secondly, more importantly still, we need constantly to talk to God about these issues of financial ethics. Firstly, we need to ask Him constantly, as Jesus Himself taught us, to provide for all our needs. And that, apart from anything else, will help remind us of our dependence on Him. Secondly, we need to thank Him constantly for everything we have. And that will help us to get into a mental habit of gratitude. And finally, we need to invite Him constantly to take and use what we have in answer to our prayers and the prayers of others. That's the scariest bit of all, of course. And it would have been nice to finish on a more triumphant note. But that wouldn't be true to the passage we've been looking at. What I can say, however, in closing, is that James's letter is an integral part of the good news of the kingdom of God. Because it cuts both ways. Of course, it's a challenge to the selfish side of the people we are that wants to have everything our own way. But on the other hand, we so love and we so need to claim for ourselves the Bible's promises of liberation and protection. And the challenge of the kingdom is that it demands of us only what we so rejoice to see it demand of others. And the best news of all is that whatever temptations or threats business and money may pose, we can trust the Spirit of God to guide us through this moral maze that so preoccupies James, to provide for our needs here and now, and to bring us safely through to God's eternal presence. Let's bow our heads in prayer.